And I want you to realize that there's no way in the world we could ever exhaust that subject. And so I was just trying to give you 9 or 10 different aspects of the mind of Christ. And that's the right measurement we need to have. And so as we would measure ourselves with the scriptures, we're not comparing ourselves among ourselves. Although if there's a good example, we'll see this in chapter number 3. If you find a godly example, you follow them as they follow Christ. But ultimately speaking, we're measuring ourselves against what we find in the scriptures. We're measuring ourselves against Christ. So if I want to have right thinking, I'm going to look in the Bible and see how the Lord Jesus thought. In other words, the mind of God. And we read the scriptures. Folks get down to, like, let's say in the Old Testament, they're reading, let's say, the Ten Commandments, and they say, boy, the book of Leviticus is dry reading because it all outlines the law and what was required for the Levites and all of these things. Listen, when you're reading those passages, what you're getting is the mind of God. You're getting the mind of God. How is it that God thinks? Well, you want to find out? Go read in the Old Testament scriptures, read the law. You want to find out how God thinks? Go read what's recorded in the Ten Commandments, and you get an idea of how God thinks. And so when we're thinking about Christ, I'm going to run down through the first 5, then we'll pray, we'll read a passage of scripture, and then we'll get to the last 5. I told you last week that, first of all, the Lord is meek and lowly. And we have a trouble defining this word meekness, but I reminded you of the phrase, meekness is not weakness. And we would think this way, it's power under control. And we think of the lowliness of the Lord, and we look at how it is that the Lord Jesus condescended and became man without ceasing to be God. He was obedient, the Bible says, unto death, even the death of the cross. And we think about how far it is that God stooped in order to walk on this earth, and he left the pristine, sinless, holy place of heaven to come here and deal with sinful man. He stepped into a fallen world, and we think of this. The Lord is meek and lowly. I defined it this way, appropriately humble, submissive to the divine will. Submissive to the divine will. Not proud, not self-sufficient. Secondly, we said this, the Lord demonstrated careful obedience. We understand that Jesus is fully God, but he was also fully man. And we see in the life of Christ his careful obedience. As a matter of fact, when you read the gospel records, you'll find in particular that Jesus spoke often of following after the will of the Father. I came to do my Father's will. I came to do my Father's will. You find this repeated over and over. What did that demonstrate? Careful obedience to the divine will. Careful obedience to God. And so if we're going to have right thinking, our thinking processes are this. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to obey God. Regardless of what the world says, I'm going to go the way God wants me to go. And so this is right thinking. Number 3, I said this, the Lord is compassionate. I listed several verses, Matthew 9:39, Matthew 14:14, Matthew 15:23, Mark 1:41, and we could expand that list significantly. And all of those verses speak about the Lord's compassion in a variety of situations. The Lord was compassionate about folks who were possessed with devils. The Lord was compassionate about folks that had physical infirmities. The Lord was compassionate towards folks who just needed some food. And you could go down the list and find this, that Jesus was not cold-hearted, but he was compassionate towards others. And so if we're going to say, hey, I've got right thinking, we're going to have compassion towards other folks. Number 4, difficult, but it's definitely a right thinking process. The Lord is forgiving. The Lord is forgiving. And I gave you the example of Peter's revelation where he thought he was really stepping forward. He thought he was stepping forward in his religious life. And he said, Lord, I'm going to forgive my brother 7 times. Is that enough? 7 times, that's a whole lot. a whole lot to be stepped on your toes seven times. And the Lord expanded his horizon and said 70 times seven. And he, by the way, he's not meaning 490 times. That's just a figure of speech saying, look, you ought to always forgive. You ought to always forgive. And so we see in Luke 23:34, perhaps the ultimate display of the Lord's forgiveness on the cross of Calvary when he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments, the Bible says, and cast lots. So as they're playing games to separate his garments and take his stuff as he's hanging on the cross, if you can imagine, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We said, number five, the Lord is prayerful. Right thinking in the life of a Christian by necessity involves prayer. If you cut prayer out of your life as a Christian, you will fail in your thinking. I'm just here to tell you, it is a necessary part of the Christian life. Everything that God gives us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all of them are necessary. You can't say, hey, church is optional. I'll just leave that off and I'll be okay as a Christian. It's not going to work out. You can't say, hey, I'm going to just stop praying. I like reading my Bible, but I don't like to pray that much, and I'm going to be okay. No, it's not going to work out. You can't say, hey, you know what? I'm going to spend time in prayer all the time. I'm going to go to church, but I'm never going to crack open the Word of God and think that you're going to be okay. It's not going to work out. Everything that God has given us is purposeful, and he says, I've given you all things that pertain unto life, eternal life, and then godliness, which is thereafter, after having received Christ as our personal Savior. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, look, I'm going to give you everything you need to walk godly in Christ Jesus. So everything that pertains unto life and godliness has been provided to us. And so the Lord is prayerful. In Luke 22:32, the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter about his impending failure. You remember Peter jumped up and down, said that he's never going to deny the Lord Jesus. I'm never going to fail you. I'm never going to go back. I'm going to defend you unto the utter end. I'm going to give my life for you, Lord. And the Lord said, look, you're going to deny me. But here's what he says in Luke 22:32. He says, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. How important it is for us to pray for one another. Listen, we need to pray for one another. And we're under an attack all the time by the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're under the assault of the enemy of our souls. We need to pray one for another. And so the Lord shows us and demonstrates his right thinking in this matter of being prayerful. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to get down to these last five, and then we'll get into chapter number three. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day. We thank you, Father, for how much you talk about this matter of right thinking. And Lord, it is our desire to have biblical thinking. Father, you know the infirmity of our flesh, how it is that our flesh raises up, and these patterns of wrong thinking seem to infiltrate the mind often. Help us, Lord, to bring our thoughts into captivity under the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ unto right thinking. Help us to be biblically minded. And Lord, help us not to give up. Help us to fight the good fight of faith, understanding that you're here with us and indwell us and have given us your word and, Father, given us the ability and power to make right choices. Help us, Father, to walk in this life in a way that pleases you, brings glory and honor to you, and also challenges the lost to receive Christ as their Savior. Father, we think about the love of Christ that constrains us. And Father, we understand at the beginning of this chapter that a very top thing, if there's any consolation in Christ, any fellowship of love, we understand that the love of Christ, our supreme motivation, that relationship and fellowship that we have with you, Father, help us be encouraged by that today as we hear preaching on this matter of how much God loves us. Lord, I pray, Father, that there be others that are challenged today in the areas of your choosing. Lord, I understand, Father, that you have a way to work in the hearts of men, And I'm so thankful for that, Father. I pray that your will's done in the life of believers today. I also pray if somebody comes today, doesn't know the love of Christ, that this would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, whatever decisions need to be made, I pray we would yield to you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Number six, if you have your notes from a couple weeks ago, the Lord challenges others to walk with him. Right thinking, part of right thinking as a Christian is to challenge other Christians to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I need to get into that business. I was speaking Thursday night, so I'm not teaching this semester in Hampton Roads School of the Bible, but I took an opportunity to speak for about 5 minutes. It's rough. It's rough for a teacher to walk into a classroom and not teach. It's hard. So I took 5 minutes because I can do that, and I wanted to share with them the theme verse of the school for Hampton Roads School of the Bible, which is out of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And I lined up four different folks up there in front of the class and said, hey, you know what the purpose of you being here is? Why are you here getting all this great instruction? The purpose is because God intends for the Christian to disciple other Christians. You realize that? Part of our responsibility, we have a twofold responsibility. One, to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to give the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to those that are lost, those that are without. That's one responsibility. A second responsibility is for those in Christ, as they learn and they walk with God, they're to be able to take that they receive and they hoard it to themselves and say, I'm great. I'm doing good. I'm living the life. I'm living the dream. No, you're to take that you receive and you need to give it to somebody else. You need to hand it off to somebody else. Say, hey, brother, sister, come here. Let me show you some things out of the Word of God. Let me show you what God has taught me. And this is how it's done. Every one of us ought to be quick to share with others the Word of God. We need each other. None of us are islands under ourselves. We need to exhort each other unto good works. And this is part of the process. In Matthew 10:21, we find the Lord Jesus encounters this young man. The Bible describes him as a young, rich ruler. I mean, as far as the world goes, this guy was at the pinnacle of his career. He's at the tippity top. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. What more could you want? And the idea, I believe, is that perhaps he was in the religious crowd ruling. But this man comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, or Master, Rabbi, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And you understand how the conversation goes after that. The Lord Jesus explains to him the law, and he says, I've done all of those things from my youth up. And the Lord Jesus in Mark 10:21 says this, then Jesus beholding him, notice the words, loved him. Then Jesus beholding him, the Bible says, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. What's the one thing? And I'm going to give you a list because I found it in my studies this week. There is a bunch of one things in the scriptures that are pretty tremendous. And you think, I'll give you just one of them off the top of your head, about a Martha and her one thing that was needful, that's one of them. But anyhow, Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. He says, go thy way. Sell everything you've got, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and then he says this, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. In other words, you need a thinking adjustment, son. You need a thinking adjustment. You're thinking about this thing all wrong. Hey, I'll tell you what you need to do. Go sell everything you got. Go take that thing that is on the throne of your heart, which is your riches and your wealth and all the stuff you've got. Go take that and get that out of your life. Go sell it all and give to the poor. And then he says this, and come, take up thy cross and follow me. He says, you come follow after me. You come follow after me. You see, what was Jesus doing? He was challenging others to walk with him. As a matter of fact, many times throughout the gospel records, we're given insight to how the Lord challenged others to turn to God. Right thinking involves challenging other Christians to draw close to the Lord. This is right thinking. Number seven, the Lord Jesus Christ is, I try to put these in the present tense. So often when we talk about the Lord Jesus, we talk about him in the past tense as if he no longer exists. We do the same thing when somebody steps into eternity. You ever notice that? When somebody steps into eternity, even if they're a Christian, we talk about them as if they no longer exist. But what did God say in the Scriptures? I am the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. I am in the present tense. In other words, they are as well. You understand what I'm saying? And so I try to put this in the present tense just to teach us, even in that, but the Lord Jesus is restrained when reviled. The Lord Jesus is restrained when reviled. In Matthew 27, verse 13 and 14, we find that passage where Jesus is right before Pilate. Now, can you imagine the situation? Jesus has already been rejected by the elders, the priests, and the religious folks, and now he's been handed over into the hands of Gentiles. And it's not a done deal yet, but here Pilate is. And Pilate's the one who had the nerve to tell Jesus that there's no such thing as truth. Pilate's the one that had the nerve to say, hey, I've got authority to do whatever I want to you. And Jesus was restrained. The Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 13, then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Now imagine all of these priests and chief rulers, they were leveling every kind of accusation they could come up with out of their playbook to get some kind of conviction so that the Lord Jesus would be crucified. They didn't care if it was truth or not truth, and of course it was all lies. They were just spewing all kinds of hate, all kinds of hate. And you know what you and I do when somebody spews hate at us? We're quick to spew it right back, aren't we? We're quick to get right back after it. Hey, listen, I run into the same thing. My long suffering doesn't run very long, as it were. And my flesh gets involved. And guess what? Somebody takes out the knife, starts chopping away at you. And guess what you want to do? You want to take out a bigger knife and start chopping away at them. And this is how it goes. And listen, the Lord Jesus was reviled. And the Bible says this, and he answered him to never a word. In other words, he didn't say one thing. Insomuch, the Bible says, that the governor marveled greatly. You see, if that was Pilate, who they were leveling accusations against, Pilate would have sent the Roman soldiers out there to take care of them. But here the same thing's happening to Jesus, and he says nothing. Almighty God in the flesh, creators of the heaven and the earth, they're reviling him, and he says not a word. One of the most difficult passages, I believe, Matthew chapter number 5, records this in verse 43-48, the words of the Lord Jesus, listen carefully. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Oh, it gets better. Bless them that curse you. It gets better. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to shine, to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, what Jesus is saying is simply this. Look around. Look around. Can't you see that God allows it to rain on the unjust? When they need rain, he provides rain to them. Can't you see that God has allowed the unjust and the evil to live in this world and feel the sunshine on their face? Can't you see that God blesses even though they do not deserve it? And so we find this matter that you and I are to be restrained when reviled. By the way, you don't have to walk too long as a Christian if you're walking godly in Christ Jesus that you will suffer some type of reviling. You're going to suffer some type of persecution. If you attempt to do the right thing before God, in other words, have right thinking, you attempt to do it right, you tend to walk in God's ways, you can mark it down, you're going to get reviled. What are you going to do? Are you going to revile back? Or are you going to be restrained? So we see not only is the Lord Jesus restrained, right thinking involves that, but we see number 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ is a servant. Matthew 20, 28, the Bible says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Now it's interesting to me, there was someone that came and said, this is minister so-and-so. And I thought to myself, here's servant so-and-so. You know what the word minister means? It means servant. People want to have the title minister. They want to say, hey, I'm a minister. I'm a minister. I'm a big cheese. I'm the big top. I'm the one that's in charge. No, the Bible says minister is a servant. A servant. And so the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, though he deserves it, but he came to minister, and the Bible says to give his life a ransom for many. The word minister means to be servant. This, of course, is what we see before us in verse number 7. If you'll look there in chapter number 2, get a description of this. Verse number 7, the Bible says this. And by the way, God can do this because he's God. What did God do? The Bible says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a, what's the next word? Servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The ultimate display of servanthood is found in the Lord Jesus. You and I, as Christians, you know what you're here to do? Be a servant. That's what you're here to do. And not a self-servant. How many like self-service? Self-servant, self-servant, self-servant. It's all about me. Oh, no. This is selfless servitude. This is, I'm serving the Lord Jesus. I'm serving others. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ's ultimate picture of a servant. So right thinking involves that understanding. Listen, I've got the same flesh that you do. You realize that? I can get turned out of the way easily and get this thing backwards. I have to constantly go back and fight my flesh and say, look, I'm not here to serve self. I'm here serving the Lord Jesus. And I'm here serving others. I'm ministering to others. That's what it's about. That's my purpose. That's why I'm here. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a servant. Number 9, the Lord is pure. Pure, P-U-R-E. I was just thinking, how many have ever had an in-home water test? Raise your hand. You ever had one of those folks come out to your home, do the in-home water test? Can I help you for a second? I don't care how pure your water is, they're always going to find impurities in it. They're always going to find impurities in it. And that's they come in. Now, I'm not telling you not to get a water purification system. I'm not saying that at all. But even the purest of water is still going to have, guess what? Impurities in it, okay? And so it's easy for them. All they got to do is show you that there's impurity in your water. And then the next thing out of their mouth is, hey, let me tell you about this system that purifies water better than anything else on the planet. We'll discuss the price later on. Just sign on the dotted line down here. And after you pay it off in about 50,000 years, boy, but you'll be happy because your skin will be soft. You'll have great drinking water. You'll never feel so good in your entire life. It'll be the best thing since sliced bread. Don't worry about that debt thing. We're going to take care of that. We'll give you a wonderful interest rate of 45% interest over the course of 30 years. I'm being joking, of course. But listen, I want you to understand this, that the Lord Jesus is 100% pure. He is 100% pure. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Some of you need to get up out of the mire and out of the pit and look yourself in the mirror and realize if you trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God. You are a child of God. So the Bible says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. How many realize this? When the rapture of the church takes place, we have no idea what's going to happen. I mean, we know what the scriptures say. We're going to be changed into instants. Anybody know what that's like? I don't. No idea. But he says this. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's Jesus, we shall be, notice, like him. Amen. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, and if you're a Christian, you ought to have that hope. Every man that hath this hope in him does what? Walks in the world, does what he wants to do, rolls around in the mud, in the pit of sin, lives an abominable life. That's not what the Bible says. Every man that hath this hope, in other words, knowing this, that you're going to meet Jesus face to face, you're going to see him as he is. You want to get a picture of what that looks like? Go to Revelation chapter number 1. You understand, John the Apostle, who loved the Lord Jesus, laid his head on the Lord's chest, knew him very well, John the Apostle, John the Revelator, right? Loved the Lord. What happens in Revelation chapter number 1 when he sees the Lord Jesus revealed to him? I tell you what happens. He falls on his face. He falls on his face. He has to be told, guess who I am? Guess who this is? I mean, he says, be not afraid, it's I. Be not afraid, it's I. We see here that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see the right comparison? Don't sit in the pew and compare yourself to the person left or right and then pat yourself on the back and say, all right, I'm there. I've made it. No, you look at the Lord Jesus and understand this. As he is pure, that's the direction I'm headed in. And so I purify myself even as he is pure. Right thinking must be pure thinking. Purity, by the way, means without admixture. We think of purity when we think about being free from moral defilement. The word pure in the context of 1 John chapter number 3 means this. It means to be clean. We cannot hope to think rightly if our minds are tainted with sinful thinking. Does it matter what I think upon? Absolutely. If you want to throw your mind into the gutter, don't think that your actions are going to be right in life. If you want to taint your mind with wrong thinking, allow everything under the sun to go in here and to go in here, don't be surprised when your actions are not correct. This means that we cannot hope to think clearly if we only partly give our thinking to the Lord. Has anybody ever mixed up a powder in a liquid before of any kind? Let me ask the question. Once you mix the powder in with the liquid, is it just the liquid only? No, it's now a mixture. So why is it we think that we can partially think rightly and then partially think impure thoughts and think that our thinking is not bad. No, once you have impurity introduced, my friend, it is defiled. It's bad. So the only way to go about this is to give our thinking wholly to the Lord, saying, I'm going to constrain all of my thoughts, not just some of my thoughts. Oh, Lord, you can have all of these thoughts because this is fine. I'm fine with this. But in this matter, in this situation, I'm going to have wrong thinking. No, it's not going to work out well because it's going to affect everything else. So the moment impurity is introduced, our thinking is no longer pure. It is defiled. Number 10, and we're almost done. The Lord, with this lesson, the Lord is steadfast. We identified this matter in the first chapter, but we can make a special note that the Lord patterns for you and I an example of being steadfast. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the Bible tells us that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I told you this. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ, being all God, all man, knew what was ahead of him. He knew about the cross of Calvary. He knew all about it. There wasn't a thing he didn't know about it. He already understood what was before him. Yet the Bible says he set his mind steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem. And it reminds us of Paul on his way to Jerusalem before he was bound captive and taken to Rome. He knew what was before him, not because he was omniscient, but because God revealed it to him. And yet, the Bible says that he still steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem during that time. Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7 says this, I gave my back to the smiters. This is Jesus speaking. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. You understand that he says, I gave it to them. I gave it to them. Folks say, hey, they bound him up. They took him in there. They manhandled the Lord Jesus. No, he said this. Here you go. Why? Because he's God. He allowed them to do it. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to them that plucked off his hair. He said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, he says. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face as flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, the Lord Jesus knew what was in the end. He knows the long view. Why? He's the eternal God. He knows all about it. And so the fact that the Lord is steadfast is closely related to the fact that he is long-suffering. You wonder how it is the Lord Jesus, how it is that God could be so long-suffering to us. He's steadfast. He's faithful. And thousands of years he's been long-suffering towards all man. There's so much you and I could identify in this matter of right thinking. This is just to whet your appetite concerning the mind of Christ. Could I challenge you to become a better student of God's Word and to look into the life of the Lord Jesus? Open up those gospel records. Pay close attention to how the Lord dealt with people. I believe we'll go on to the next lesson now. So you're in chapter number 3 there. Let me see if I can pull it up here. And I will get you notes next week. But we're going to read Philippians chapter 3. I want you to get down to this. This is going to be the last set of lessons for right thinking. But in verse number 12, let's read this. Beginning in verse number 12, chapter number 3. The Bible says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now here's where the thinking comes in. Notice what he says. Let us, therefore, as many be perfect, be what? Thus minded. Have this type of thinking. And if any other thing ye be otherwise minded, in other words, if you're thinking another direction, what does it say? God shall reveal this even unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us think or mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. Now notice at verse 18, he's about to give the opposite of this. So up to this point, he's given the positive nature of this is how you ought to think. This is how you ought to think. This is right thinking. Have the mind of Christ. Now he's going to tell you what the opposite of this looks like. And sometimes it does us well to look at the opposite so we know what right looks like. Notice what he says. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, in other words, I've given you these examples often, and now tell you even weeping. We can stop right there. And listen, if you're laughing when people fall in a ditch, something's wrong with you. You ought not to laugh when others fall into sin and fall into derision. Sin is a damning thing, you understand. It separates us from God. It's an abomination to God. And for us to joke about sin is an affront to God. You understand? Because of sin, God sent his only begotten Son to die on a cruel Roman cross. Who are we to sit around and laugh about it? Think about it for a second. What if you had lost your son or daughter and someone comes up to you and laughs about the reason why that they died? Would you ever think about doing that? Would you ever dare to do that to somebody? I wouldn't. We already know in our minds and in our hearts that's not right. But we're willing to sit around and laugh about sin. We think it's funny. It's not funny. It's a damning thing. For this cause, this world has been in derision for thousands of years. The Bible says the whole creation groaneth, to wit, for the adoption of the sons of God. You understand? It's not funny to laugh at sin. And I think about this matter of TV and how it is that those things have just slowly crept in, crept in, crept in, crept in. At first, you realize this, that the very older crowd, if I'm thinking about my grandfather, when those things first came to light, it used to be that the family would sit around the radio as a family, and it was a binding thing. It was a fellowship thing. The family would all sit around. They'd listen to a radio program. Very few. They listened to it, and it was entertainment. And then all of a sudden, they came with this advent of television. Oh, we could see pictures across a screen, and it started out in black and white. But my grandfather, who, by the way, I wouldn't call the model Christian, but I can tell you this, they had some morals and values back then. They were all sitting around, and he describes a time when a word that you and I wouldn't even blush at came across the television in black and white, and they immediately shut it off and said, What in the world has just happened? And we're so desensitized today, not to get off the subject, that we have all kinds of abominations creeping into our households and we think nothing of it. It doesn't even turn us red. It doesn't affect us. Matter of fact, most of the stuff, it blows right past us. We don't even hear it. Why? Because we're so used to it. We're so used to it. We're so impure in our thinking that it doesn't even faze us at all. I imagine if Jeremiah the prophet were alive today, he'd still be weeping. He'd still be weeping. The Bible says, not of those I already attained. He says, for many have, verse 18, walk of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is, notice, destruction, whose God, notice the description here, is their belly. You know what he means by that? They're driven by the flesh. They're driven by the carnality. They're driven by worldliness. Just like your belly gets hungry every 6 hours, 3 hours, for some of you every 2 hours, Just like that that belly never ceases, the flesh never ceases upon our body, and they're just driven by it. Whenever they get hungry, they eat. Whenever they get hungry, they get whatever they want. For me, it'd be chocolate, right? And just driven by the belly. And we see here, notice as we look in this, he says, whose destruction, whose God is their belly. In other words, their carnal appetites have usurped God on the throne of their heart, whose glory is in their shame. Who, here it is, notice what it says there. Who what? Mind what? Who think about this place here. Their thinking only goes as far as the end of their nose. It only goes as far as what they can see, feel, taste, and touch. They mind what? What does the Bible say? Earthly things. You know where this earth is going? It's going to be burned up. And all that's in it is going to be burned up. Why is it going to be burned up? Because it's corrupt, that's why. And here's the opposite of right thinking. These are the ones who are minding earthly things. Notice he says in verse 20, for our conversation, our citizen life, we already went over this, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our, what's the next word? Vile body. Now, we like to look in the mirror and think our body's okay. My friend, the Bible says our bodies are vile. They're corrupted, and surely they are. Our bodies are vile. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, praise the Lord, even to subdue all things unto himself. My friend, you can't renovate it. You can't fix it. You can't take care of it. The earth is lost and corrupt. There's nothing you can do about it, but praise the Lord, Jesus Christ is able to subdue all things unto himself. He's got that kind of power. Praise the Lord. So as we begin this final lesson, we see Paul is using language that he comes full circle with this emphasis concerning right thinking. Our lives, in case you haven't figured it out, must be concerned for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to have right thinking. People are going to look at you. If you grab a hold of this and you say, Jesus Christ is my life, people are going to look at you. I'm just warning you. They're going to look at you and say, you're a fanatic. To which you can reply, yes, I am. I am fanatical about the Lord Jesus. They're going to look at you as if you have lost your marbles. You have gone bonkers. You have gone crazy. Why in the world would you take everything and center it in your life around the Lord Jesus? Notice what Paul says in verse number 14 of chapter number 3. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the mark? What exactly is Paul saying? That's the question you ought to ask every time you read the scriptures. What are the scriptures saying? The word mark gives the idea of a goal or a finish line. And it's an interesting word. I'll probably elaborate on it later. But Paul, in a sense, is saying this. I'm headed towards this goal. I have this goal in mind. The idea is that he is pursuing this as one that is fleeing from the ways of the world and pursuing after Jesus Christ. This was the mindset of Paul. I can remember a long time ago running around a track. How many have ever run around a track before? We run around a track. My dad, he used to get us up, I'm talking like 4:30 in the morning, back when he was a fitness guru, and he would drag the kids out to the track. Needless to say, it wasn't something I looked forward to go out to a track when the sun hadn't even come up. My wife and I are of the same cut. We go to bed early, and we sleep until after the sun's up, and we're fine with that. We don't have any visions of grandeur or dreams of wanting to get up while it's still dark outside. I can do it, but I don't enjoy it, okay? So anyhow, y'all have run around a track before. I remember knowing that I had to complete 2 miles on a quarter mile track. Somebody do the math. How many times is that around a quarter mile track? Anybody raise your hand. 2 miles, 8 times, okay? And so here you are on this quarter mile track, and you're running around. And the problem is, because you have to go around so many times, you don't know where the end is. In other words, it's just mentally defeating. It's like running on the hamster wheel. You're running, and it just seems to go on forever. There's no end to it. It's monotonous. It's terrible. You're running in a circle. By the way, I think that's insanity. Who would ever come up with an idea? I guess it's the same if you're on a treadmill. You're like moving your feet, but you're not going anywhere. Running around this circle, and I don't understand this. Why don't they just make it more appealing? Like put nice stuff around the track. You ever noticed around these tracks, there's nothing? There's nothing to look at. It's just plain, barren, nothing around. And so here you are, running around circles. And it just defeats you because you don't know where the end is. There's been other times when I've had to run 2 miles, and praise the Lord, it was in a straight line. And so you knew it was from point A to point B. So guess what you could do? You could gauge how far you were to the finish line. You could figure out where you were on that path. How close am I to the end? Because here's the truth. Shannon can tell you, she can attest to this. How many things can I do at one time, honey? One, okay? So to run around in circles and count to eight is not in my cards, all right? But if it's a straight line, if it's a straight shot, I have the ability to gauge, or even sometimes they would do halfway there, halfway back. That's even better because you know when you hit that halfway point and then you're on your way back, I could figure it out. As a matter of fact, when it is that way, when you know where the goal is, when you know where the end is, when you know where the mark is, as Paul says, you have a way to gauge where you are in the race. And it motivates you. In other words, as I open up the counsel of Scripture, as I look into the mirror of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God begins to teach me about where I am, I know where I'm headed. I know what the end result is. I have to look no farther than Jesus Christ. I see the perfections of Christ. I know where the mark is. And it motivates me to press on, as Paul says. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, in summing up this right view of thinking, said in the first chapter, chapter number 2, we already know this, have the mind of Christ. Have the thinking that Jesus Christ has. Here in chapter 3, he tells the church to look towards the Lord Jesus. He is the finish line. We remember in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our faith, the finish line. What's going to be at the end of all of this? Oh, we're going to meet Jesus face to face. He's coming for us. He's coming again. There is an inevitable, you realize every person has an inevitable meeting with God. Every person. There's not a person that's born into this world that's not going to meet God. Every one of us are going to stand before God. Now, the results of that standing before God may be different based on what we did with Christ. Did you trust in Jesus as your personal Savior? The results will be one thing. Did you not trust in Jesus as your personal Savior? The results will be something else, but every person will stand before God. The Bible says we know that when we leave this life, we enter into the eternal presence of the Lord. We will be present with Him. No doubt the judgment seat of Christ is in view here, but the greatest prize of all, I want you to get this down in your soul, the greatest prize of all is not the trinkets of crowns and rubies and jewels or even the streets of gold, or even the beautiful city, New Jerusalem. That's not the greatest prize of all. The greatest prize of all is going to be in the presence, being in the presence of the Savior in perfection. Paul says, I press towards this mark, the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to give you next week the new lesson. But we're going to look at several things concerning right thinking in this passage. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I